good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. The reason we're live is so we can have real life conversations with you in real time so you can call in and you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. We can discuss them. You can call in to disagree with the host if you want to. Now, at the moment, you won't be able to call in because our lines are full, but that is not a permanent condition. These lines open up through the entire hour, and that means if you call randomly through the hour, you may very well find one of the lines has opened and you may get on the program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And again, I need to let our listeners know who normally come or have perhaps planned to come to our meetings in Buena Park, which occur once a month, that this Saturday is the third Saturday of the month, which is the Saturday we normally would have this meeting. We unfortunately have canceled, I think, one or two previously because of the holidays and things like that. Another matter totally out of my control has come up. I have to be out of state Saturday night through the rest of the weekend, and I have to cancel that meeting. There won't be a Buena Park meeting. There will, however, be a Saturday morning meeting in Temecula, which is our monthly men's Bible study. If you're interested in that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll find the specific information about attending that meeting. We'd be glad to see you there. All right, let's go to the phones, and we'll talk first of all to Brother Junior from Virginia. Brother, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. Yesterday when I called, the answer he gave me was very insightful, and I excited my intellect and curiosity. So I'm calling again. I don't really care about the pre-Adamic question. I could ask that another time. But what really piqued my curiosity was the probability of Adam being saved. I would like to ask. Because the time was that we didn't have enough time yesterday. So my question would be, what is your reasoning on the what are some verses you have or some theories on how Adam could be saved? That's my first question, and I'll have a follow-up, I guess, kind of playing devil's advocate here. As a follow-up question, yes.
Okay, well, I mean, the truth is the Bible doesn't address the question of whether Adam was saved. So, and there's certainly nothing on the subject after chapter 3 of Genesis. So we don't have any verses about Adam being saved or Adam being lost. What I said is there's a good possibility that he's saved because God offered animal sacrifices, as the Bible points out, in providing a clothing to cover his nakedness being an emblem of the shame of his sin. And so God covered that by the shedding of blood, which was what later on sacrifices would do, and which, of course, Jesus himself later would do. The sacrifices and blood offerings of the Old Testament all foreshadow Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who offered an animal sacrifice would also, benefit from Christ's sacrifice, since many Jews would offer sacrifices, but their hearts were far from God. On the other hand, in this case, God himself offered the sacrifice for Adam. I'm not sure what difference that makes, but it is different, and it may very well suggest that God is covering that initial sin. Now, what Adam did with the rest of his life, we have no idea, but he did live 930 years more. It's hard to believe that somebody who walked with God and saw God and knew God as Adam did before he fell, would not believe in God for the remaining 930 years of his life. So, I mean, I'm not saying that we know that Adam was saved. We don't know one way or the other, but I'm saying the chances seem good to me that he became and was a believer. And you say, how could Adam be saved? Well, same way anyone can be saved is by faith. How could Abraham be saved? He was justified by faith. And so, same as Noah, same as Enoch, same as Abel. I believe that there's a good chance that Adam and Eve died in faith as well. But, I mean, I'm not making the case that this is necessarily so. We don't have real direct statements from Scripture that even address the question. And I have nothing at stake in it. I don't really care if he, you know, I mean, I'd like to think everyone was saved, but, and I'd like to think Adam was, but I don't, you know, if he wasn't, that's not a big problem to me. So I'm not trying to prove something. I'm simply and I gave you this evidence previously, that these are the reasons that I think it's very possible that Adam was saved.
So I actually agree with you. I was sharing this news with a friend, and so the pushback that I got was, you know, how could Adam be saved if he was eternally condemned and he did not have access to the tree of life? And because Adam was the reason that all man sin, so
first of all,
not be saved. Things like that.
Yeah. You know, we don't read. I don't read anywhere in the Bible that Adam was eternally condemned. In fact, I don't even read anything negative about him as far as the consequences of his sin, except that he was banished from the garden. And yes, he lived the rest of his life without having access to the tree of life. And so did Abel. And so did Enoch, who walked with God. And so did Noah and Abraham. And so do we. We've never been in the Garden of Eden and had access to the tree of life. But that doesn't have any impact on whether we're saved or not. The tree of life was there to allow that Adam and Eve could live forever. Meaning on earth, that is, not die. They were on earth, they were living people, their life would have been prolonged eternally if they had eaten of the tree of life. Since they were debarred from the tree of life, as has everybody else since them been, they obviously would die. And that was what God said when God said that the punishment for their sin was that they were dust and they'd return to the dust. In other words, that's physical death. And that is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. And so all people who sin also have likewise, not had access to the tree of life. But that's not determinative of whether we're saved or not. If we have access to Christ, he's our tree of life. But, when you say, well, if it's because of Adam's sin that everyone sinned, therefore he can't be forgiven. Well, I don't see why that would be so. I think lots of bad fathers have led their children down a bad road and led them into sin. But that doesn't mean those fathers can't repent and be saved. I'm not aware of any sinner that couldn't be saved, Adam or anyone else since him. You know, it's a matter of whether they put their faith in Christ and whether there's a sacrifice that God recognizes as atoning for them. I think there was. In the case of Adam, but what Adam did with those opportunities, I don't know. But certainly none of those arguments against him being saved make any sense.
That's true. All right. Well, thank you very much. I just have a question off topic. When will you post the second series of the wisdom literature, the third series? I was watching that, and I at the end you said that there's going to be another lecture on this. I don't know if you're going to have a live version. I could join live, or will you post it, or you already had it?
Well, I stream those to Facebook once a month. Those are being done on Sunday, the first Sunday of every month. The next one will be the first Sunday of next month, and there may be more beyond. I've got a lot of things to teach from Proverbs and the wisdom literature, and
I'm
kind of an open. At this point, it's an open-ended series.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much. I'm looking forward to the next one.
Okay, brother. All right. God bless you, too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Daryl, calling from Sacramento, California. Hi, Daryl. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Did Apostle Paul ever commend churches to evangelize in his letters or any New Testament writer?
That's an interesting thing. They don't really do that in their letters. I mean, Paul never said, go out and win the lost. He did tell Timothy, who was obviously an apostle like himself, he said, do the work of an evangelist, which obviously is the closest thing we could see to a command to evangelize. Paul believed that when Christ gave gifts to the church, as he says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, this is not saying that all human beings fall into one of those five categories. He's simply describing the leadership type gifts that exist in the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So most of those gifts are not particularly directed toward winning the lost. I mean, a prophet, the Bible indicates that prophecy is a sign for the benefit of the church, not of the unbeliever. Certainly pastors and teachers are pastoring the flock of God, which are the Christians. However, apostles and evangelists, which are in that list, they do outreach to the world. But Paul didn't assume that the general members of the congregation were evangelists or apostles, and therefore he doesn't actually in any of his letters command them to go out and evangelize necessarily. I mean, at least if it's implied in a few verses, it's not really an obvious thing. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't evangelize, but it does mean that when some preachers indicate that we should all be out there, you know, on the street evangelizing, that they are perhaps projecting the will of God for them, as they understand it, to everybody else, that everyone else is supposed to do the same. I find that this is the case with people with certain gifts. They find that because God gifts them a certain way, it comes very natural to them to do the things that they're gifted to do. And it's so easy, they think, and important, because if God calls you to be an evangelist, he's going to impress upon you the importance of evangelism. Or if he calls you to be a teacher, he'll impress on you the importance of being a teacher. Because a person with those gifts sees those activities as very important, and more or less they come rather natural to them, they assume, well, anyone could do this, and everyone should do this. This is a very important thing. Everyone should be doing what I'm doing. And everyone could, because, look, it's real easy. But they're not taking into account that there are different gifts, and not everyone is an evangelist, not everyone is a teacher. Now, everybody, although that may not be your gift, can sometimes evangelize and can sometimes teach, even if that's not your gift. For example, the same is true of prophets. Paul said, not all are prophets. When he said, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, he implies the answer is no, of course not. Not all are apostles or prophets or teachers. But he did say, you may all prophesy, and you should desire the best gifts, especially that you might prophesy. That is, everyone should be prepared to prophesy. That doesn't make them a prophet. I mean, prophets are people who, that's what they do. They are prophets. They prophesy. That's what they contribute. Someone who's not a prophet might prophesy on occasion. And many Christians, in fact, even non-Christians have. Caiaphas, according to John chapter 11, prophesied, even though he didn't know he was prophesying. So, I mean, someone who's not a prophet might, in fact, sometimes prophesy. You find it in the Bible numerous times. Even a donkey can prophesy if God wants him to. So the fact that someone sometimes prophesies doesn't mean he holds the office of a prophet. The fact that sometimes someone might teach, like teaching your children, or if there's you have a neighbor who's a new Christian and you're in a position to help them understand things and answer their questions about the Bible, well, you're teaching. But that doesn't mean you're a teacher. It doesn't mean you hold the office of a teacher in the body. It just means that's one of the things you can do. You might have a different gift that's your primary thing. Likewise, evangelism. People who are not evangelists per se, that's not their calling or their office or their main contribution, that doesn't mean they can't lead their children to Christ or their neighbor to Christ or their co-workers to Christ or something like that. An evangelist is likely to go out in the public square or someplace like that and be leading strangers to Christ and so forth. And that's at least what Philip did, and he's the only person in the Bible who's called an evangelist specifically. Philip went out to Samaria and he started preaching, and you know, a bunch of people got saved, and then he went somewhere else and he evangelized the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he went somewhere else and no doubt kept doing evangelism. So, I mean, a person who's an evangelist, that's what they do. Wherever they go, that's what God uses them to do. And I've known people who are like that. But there's other people, like me, for example. I'm not called to be an evangelist, but I love to evangelize if God opens the doors. If somebody, you know, approaches me, or if I have a chance to open a conversation about Christ, I love to lead someone to Christ. And everyone can do that. On occasion, as God leads. So my position is that not everybody is an evangelist, And there might be some very good Christians who never lead anybody to Christ just because that's not an opportunity that comes up for them. Some people have been critical of Mother Teresa because she did not evangelize and she was helping the sick and so forth, that she didn't preach the gospel to them. And some people say, that's very wicked. She should have evangelized them. But I suspect her gift was the gift of showing mercy, which is what Paul listed in Romans 12 as one of the gifts. I don't know of anyone who did it better than she did. I don't know that she had the gift of evangelism. She did speak about Christ all the time, and I'm sure that caused many people to turn to Christ by her example and her words. But it's true, she didn't, when she was dealing with a sick person who was dying, she didn't always evangelize them. Now, a person who is an evangelist or thinks that everyone's supposed to be an evangelist could not imagine, caring for a sick person without evangelizing, because they just assume, that's obviously what they need most. But, even someone who's not an evangelist in the sense of going out and preaching the gospel may draw people to Christ in doing other things without necessarily being a preacher. And everything Mother Teresa did, for example, she did in the name of Jesus, and that's what Christians should do. Whatever they do in word or deed, Paul said, do all in the name of Jesus. Now, when you do, Jesus said that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So, in a sense, all Christians may lead people to glorify God and to come to Christ by their good works, because whether you're an evangelist or not, every Christian is called to do good works. And Jesus said that's letting your light shine before men. And if they know that you're doing these things in the name of Jesus, then this will, in many cases, draw them to Jesus. Remember, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, in the opening verses, Peter's addressing wives who are married to non-Christian men. And he says, listen, just be chaste, be virtuous, be a godly woman, and your husbands might be won without a word as they behold your chaste conduct. Now, Peter didn't say, preach to your husband if you got an unsaved husband. Some wives might, and they might even be able to lead their husbands to Christ that way. But in many cases, that a woman might drive her husband further away if he feels that she's nagging him about this. But her life can draw him. Now, a lot of people who are big on, everyone should evangelize, they kind of look at someone like me saying, well, you can win people by your good works, as kind of compromising, saying, oh, that's mealy mouth, that's cowardly, you should preach to them. Well, Jesus is the one who said, you let your light shine and men will see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. It's Peter who said wives can win their unsaved husbands without speaking to them about it by their good behavior. So, I'm not making this up. I think the person who says, no, everyone's supposed to be evangelizing verbally, preaching the gospel, is the one who's making something up, as you point out, or your question illustrates. Paul did not, in his epistles, give instructions to all Christians to evangelize or exhort them all to do so, which is interesting because some of them he wrote many chapters of instructions to, and all their instructions were to live a godly life. But we simply don't have him giving instructions about evangelism that I can see.
Okay. Thank you so much.
All right, Daryl. Now, I don't mean to discourage evangelism. I think everybody can evangelize as God gives them the opportunity. But I think a lot of Christians who've been maybe they've been raised in evangelistic-oriented churches, have been guilt-tripped because they don't preach to everyone they see. When I was being raised, the church, they would use those verses from Ezekiel 3 about the watchman. Ezekiel, the prophet, was told that he's a watchman, and if he doesn't warn the people and they die because they don't repent, then their blood is on his head. And many preachers, when I was growing up, gave the impression that, if we let anyone we see go by lost and don't seek to lead them to the Lord and they die lost, well, that's on us. Well, that can put a tremendous burden of guilt on you if you simply aren't, for example, can't evangelize everyone you see. And in some cases, you don't find yourself gifted at all to speak with people. But if you're doing what Christ calls you to do, then you're carrying the weight in that area that the body of Christ has to carry, and the evangelists carry the other weight of reaching out. In the book of Acts in chapter 2, there were 3,000 people saved in one day, And as you read the end of that chapter, you find what those 3,000 people did. They weren't out evangelizing. They continued daily sitting under the apostles' teaching and breaking bread together, praying together, and fellowshipping together. And it says, and with great power, the 12 apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Christ. So we got 12 evangelists or 12 apostles preaching the gospel and 3,000 people who aren't, as far as we know. And a few others did. Stephen did and Philip did and so forth. But the main thing that all Christians did was live as the body of Christ. They'd sell their goods to help the poor. They would fellowship together. They'd sit and learn how to be disciples under the teaching of the apostles. But for the most part, the public witness of the gospel is going out through the apostles and a few others. But you see, when the church is living a holy life, when the people in the church are an alternative society, when they are a countercultural holy society, then when an evangelist speaks to the world about it, and the world knows that the Christians, this society of Christians is different and frankly good, then the preacher, of course, is preaching from the platform of the good testimony of the church. What we have right now is a lot of good preachers, but in many cases, they're not standing on a platform of a good testimony of the church. Many people recognize that churches are full of hypocrites in some cases. I don't say that about all churches and about all Christians in them, but there's a lot of hypocrites. In the early church, the first hypocrites we know of got struck dead by God. But God didn't strike all hypocrites dead. But there shouldn't be hypocrites in the church. The church is not for people who are fake Christians. It is for the body of Christ. It's an assembly of the saints. And the society of the body of Christ is an alternative society that should, by its alternative behavior, cry out to the world that Jesus is the King and that everyone should serve him. Joshua from Baytown, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. Good to speak with you again.
Thank you. Yeah.
Hey, and we're going to be praying for safe travels, too. I know you mentioned Saturday you're going to flying out of state, so we'll be praying for safe travels on that.
Thank you.
Hey, I had the pleasure of speaking with you previous week, and I was speaking to you about Lucifer, about that term not being appropriate or not belonging in the Old Testament text. Anyway, you recommended your on your website your study of the origin of evil, and I did. I gave that a listen, and I wanted to ask you about you gave two origins, two possible theories for the origin of demons, and that's the classic fallen angels. Or I think you said a pre-Adamic race. So I don't, ascribe to the pre-Adamic race, but I was going to ask your thoughts on the Book of Enoch. Now, we know that's not canon, but I feel the Nephilim, the spirits of the Nephilim, since every that may be an adequate possibility, and I was going to ask you, because every time in the New Testament, it's addressed, like Jesus and them, they call them unclean spirits. And we know in the mind of the Jewish person, unclean usually speaks of a mixture, an abomination. And Enoch describes these things as, of course, an impure mixture. They were never supposed to be of the daughters of men.
Okay. Yeah,
and
before we run out,
since you were...
I don't want to run out of time for this segment. Let me address the question. I personally do not believe in a pre-Adamic race, and I don't think that this attributing this demons to being spirits of a pre-Adamic race, I don't think that holds up. I have mentioned that is one theory that people have given, and there are others too. There's not just two. Another is, as you say, the spirits of the Nephilim. Some people think the Nephilim in Genesis 6 were half demon, half human, and that their spirits are now the demons. And again, then there's the fallen angels themselves who are thought to be demons at times. So there are and frankly, I've heard another theory. I know of at least four theories. And that would be that the demons are the spirits of evil people who have lived previous to us, but not necessarily pre-Adamic and not necessarily back in antediluvian times, but any time, who have sold themselves to the devil for power or whatever. And after they die, their spirits are in bondage to him. To serve him, and they are the demons. So those are some of the theories that are out there. My position is the Bible doesn't tell us who the demons are. I guess since I was raised to believe that they are the fallen angels, this would probably be my default inclination. But I recognize the Bible doesn't anywhere tell us that the demons are the same as the fallen angels. There are fallen angels, according to Scripture, and there are demons. That they are the same beings is not affirmed in Scripture. They might be. It is not disconfirmed. But there are other theories, as I said. There's the theory of a pre-Adamic race, which I reject. There's the theory that they are the spirits of the Nephilim from Genesis 6, which I'm not inclined toward, but, I mean, it's one theory out there. And then there's the theory that they are the spirits of bad people who sold themselves over to Satan in their lifetimes and now have to serve him. That's so I know of four theories. I'm not emotionally attached to any of them. And since the Bible doesn't tell us which one is true, I guess I have to be open to the possibility that more than one possibility needs to be considered. But I understand your view about the Nephilim, and there are certainly, that is one view that I hear a lot. I'm not sure I accept it, but I'm not sure I could totally reject it either. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry we had to do short shrift. We have another half hour coming up, but we have to take a break at this point to let you know The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we've got another half hour together for you to call in if you wish, and you can raise questions for conversation on the air about the Bible or Christianity, or you can raise a difference of opinion you might have with the host, and we can talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And the lines just filled up as I was giving that number. So you can't get through right now, but they do open up randomly. As we speak to people, they move along. The line opens up. Feel free to call if you or try to get in a few minutes. 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Carolyn from Washington State. Hi, Carolyn. Welcome.
Hi. Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Uh-huh.
Me again. I was talking to a friend, a pre-trib friend, about Jesus coming, and I said that he would come with a shout, and every eye would see him. And she said, "Well, yeah, that's when he comes again. That's the second time." And I said, "Yeah." And she says, "Well, when he comes for his secret rapture, his feet won't touch the earth." So, like it will in the Mount of Olives in a second coming. So that's why she believes that there's a secret rapture in between. And I didn't know quite what to say there.
Well, that's standard view for pre-tribulationism. The idea of pre-tribulationism is that the second coming has two phases. Now, I don't accept this. This is not taught anywhere in the Bible, but it's part of the system. It's a necessary part of their system, and so that's why they read it into certain passages that actually don't say it. But they believe there's two phases of the second coming. The first is the rapture, where Jesus comes for the saints and raptures us into heaven, that he comes down from heaven, but he doesn't come all the way down. He comes into the clouds, and we meet him in the clouds, and then according to that view, we either stay in the clouds or else reverse course and go up to heaven with him for the 7 years of the tribulation, after which he comes not for the saints, but with the saints. And that's right. His second coming with all the angels with him and so forth. And that's when he actually comes all the way to earth. So he's got, they say, two phases. He comes part way, then he kind of turns around and goes back, then he comes all the way. And the first time he comes down, he calls the saints up to meet him and takes them to heaven. And the second time, 7 years later, he comes back all the way to earth with the saints and sets up his millennial kingdom. That's the pre-tribulational viewpoint, which, as you know, I used to teach, but I can't anymore because it's not in the Bible. I taught it because it was in the teaching that I received from my teachers, but it was never able to be found in Scripture. Now, and that's what I would have to say to her. You know, you're correctly stating the views you've heard, and I've heard them too. They are, I'm sure you are correctly representing the views that your teachers have told you, because many, many, many Christian teachers teach this. What you are not doing is saying anything that you can find in Scripture. And so that's, I guess, the best I could say.
Okay.
Yeah, the Bible does not. The Bible does not say that the second coming is in two phases, separated from each other by.
Right,
by
I agree,
years.
But yeah. She just insisted that there is. You got to interject that where he comes in a secret. Rapture,
yeah, well, yeah, so. I can't help what people insist upon, but I know people who are pretty stubborn,
yeah.
You know, I mean, I allow for that in my dealing with people. That certain people are stubborn, and you know, it's good to be stubborn in a good way. I mean, if somebody said deny Christ or I'll kill you, I hope I'd be stubborn enough to say, do your worst. You know, I'm not going to
yeah.
deny Christ.
Quick.
It's good to be stubborn in a good way, but. But some people are stubborn without warrant. And what they're stubborn about is they're saying, my pastor really wouldn't have said this if it wasn't true. Or that this guy on the radio I listened to wouldn't have said this if it wasn't true. Or, you know, the novel I read about end times, these novels wouldn't have been written if this wasn't true. This is a very, what should I say? It's a very naive approach. It is the suggestion that a person who is professing to know something about the end times cannot possibly be wrong. And yet, you know, you can't really live with that because there's people who teach a non-pre-trib rapture, like myself and like most of the church throughout history. Throughout history, most of the church did not believe in a pre-trib rapture. So those who believe in it must say, well, they were wrong. And that raises the question, well, if most of the Christian teachers in the church throughout history were wrong in the fact that they didn't believe in a pre-trib rapture, and now, but since 1830 or so, most evangelicals have come to believe in a pre-trib rapture. So the teachers I'm listening to on the radio or my pastor or my, you know, the novelist I read, you know, he said there's a pre-trib rapture. Maybe he could be wrong. I mean, if the vast majority of Christian teachers throughout history were wrong, which they would have been if my pastor's right, then maybe, maybe they weren't wrong and my pastor's wrong. Is that a possibility? Just because he's my pastor doesn't make him inerrant. You know, he may be my pastor because that's the first church I went to or the church I like the preaching of or the denomination I was saved in or whatever. Well, that might be more a matter of a chance than of, you know, the idea that, you know, you found the right church the first time. And I'm not trying to say you shouldn't go to a church if they believe pre-trib, but you should definitely, I'll put it this way, just because your pastor teaches something that a lot of people on the radio and a lot of pastors teach doesn't absolve you from the responsibility of searching the Scriptures like a Berean and seeing if these things are so. The only view I was ever taught ever was the pre-trib rapture. I've never been taught anything else, and therefore, as a teacher, I taught it myself for the first 6 years or so of my teaching ministry. But one thing I did about that, as well as every other thing I was taught, is I searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. And in doing so, I had to change some of the views that I was taught, realizing that my teachers had been taught them by their teachers. Who had been taught them by their teachers, and it goes back no further than the 19th century, what they were teaching. And And yet, they were teaching differently than most Christians have taught throughout history. And therefore, I need to say, not what does my teacher say or what do most teachers say, what does the Bible say? And you know what? If you decide to go that route, you can actually find out what the Bible says. It's not really that hidden. I mean, Jesus said, he said this four times, I will raise them, meaning his people, I will raise them up on the last day. Now, he made it very clear, that's in, of course, John 6:39, John 6:40, John 6:44, John 6:54. All four of those verses, he said, I'm going to raise them up on the last day. Now, he didn't just mean the last day of the church age, because six chapters later, he said about the wicked, those who reject him will be judged on the last day. Now, that's the same day, apparently. There's a day that is the last day. When Jesus said to Martha, your brother will live again, meaning Lazarus, who had died, she said, I know, in the resurrection, the last day. You see, that was the common Jewish belief. She wasn't making that up. The common Jewish belief was there is a last day. And in the last day, everyone's going to be raised and judged. That's what the New Testament teaches also. That's what Jesus taught. That's what Paul taught. That's what everyone teaches in the Bible. And yet, it's not what popular teaching now says. They say, no, there's a series of last days. And different things happen on different ones. Well, okay, if you say so, you can believe it. But I'd rather believe, you know, what the Bible actually says. Anyway, I need to take another call.
Thank you,
Steve. Carolyn.
Bye-bye.
All right. God bless. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Ken from Port Huron, Michigan. Hi, Ken. Welcome.
Yep.
Good to hear from
Steve.
You again.
Yep.
Great to talk to you.
Hi. Okay. I got a question building on the last caller there about dispensationalism. I think I got the name right. Alcazar, late in the 1500s, started futurism. It was Roman Catholic. And then was a Catholic view, and no Protestant would hold it until we got to the 1800s. And then it started to, it entered Protestantism in the 1800s. And around 1830, John Darby introduced and popularized futurism, but he also introduced, he introduced dispensationalism, which is an addition to futurism. Am I correct in that?
Mostly. And let me put this way. Luis de Alcazar is not the one who founded futurism. He was a preterist, actually. And some people say he's the founder of preterism.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
Another Spanish Jesuit priest was Francisco Ribera. And
okay.
He is usually said to be the founder of futurism. Now, you probably got that outline from my lectures on eschatology. And
yes.
And what I shared in that lecture about the history of this is the standard view that has been taught by church historians and so forth. And I was simply repeating what every church historian and every historian of theology taught. I will say this. Those lectures were given back in the 1990s. Since then, there's been some more research done, and I'm just reading that research currently. There's a couple of books out by dispensationalists who are trying to show that many dispensational distinctives existed in among the Puritans, for example, which was before Darby. And they quote extensively, and so the Puritan movement apparently did hold some of these views, and therefore in saying no one taught them before Darby, that's the standard answer that people have always believed, but this newer research is suggesting there were some before Darby, but that still doesn't say whether they're true or not. You know, one of the books I'm reading by a dispensationalist is quoting some things from Irenaeus, and some of the things Irenaeus said would have parallels in Darby.
Sure.
But we're talking about a minority. Here's one church father here and one church father there, and here's some Puritans who taught things similar, which simply means that Darby may not have been the first to come up with these novel ideas, but they're no more scriptural. They're no more scriptural if someone earlier than him was teaching them or not. So I actually need to, and I've been wanting to for a long time, reteach that series on eschatology, because I do give that historical outline, and there are some things I've learned from more recent research. It's not my research, someone else's research, but I'm reading their research, and it does seem that I'd need to modify somewhat that. But the truth is that the church throughout history did, generally speaking, not believe in the pre-trib rapture. And Darby is the one who put together elements of some of the teachings of the Puritans and so forth, and of maybe Irenaeus and a few others. And he put together a system. I mean, still he is the founder of the system of dispensationalism that we know today. It's just that some of the elements, which it was thought for a long time that he, you know, innovated them completely, he was apparently influenced by some earlier teachers on that.
Okay, my big question I haven't really asked yet, it's small for you to answer. The answer will be small. So will the question. It'll be short. What about Israel, that we look to the Middle East for fulfillment of Bible prophecy? Did that start in the 1830s?
Well, it kind of, again, that's along with the other dispensational things. Irenaeus, in his writings, seemed to believe that Israel would return to their land. Now, whether he taught the things that dispensationalism teaches about it or not, I'm not sure. I've read the quotes. And he does talk about how, you know, Israel will return to the land, but he did not attribute it to God's doing. He said the Antichrist will draw them back. So, I mean, dispensationalists believe that the Jews will return because God is bringing them back. But there's a number of old church fathers, Irenaeus being one of them, probably the earliest, and there's a few others that followed him and seemed to basically mimic him almost word for word, who said that the Antichrist will rise and he'll gather the Jews back to their land. So it's not exactly the same as the dispensational view, but it does see a return of the Jews to their land. And then again, as I say, some of the Puritans, the same group that in some cases seem to have believed in a two-stage second coming and possibly a pre-trib rapture, some of them also had these views about the Jews but I don't know that, you know, Darby puts these things together in the distinctive way that dispensationalism teaches them today. But at one time, it was taught by most church historians that Darby innovated almost everything in the system. But there's a lot more research being done in a lot of really kind of obscure writings that haven't even been published in English yet, you know, or were published in English but have gone out of print until recently. So some new research is being done on some old guys, and there are finding elements of Darby's teaching in some of these older writers. So I'm glad that you called to give me a chance to mention this, because I want to mention it in the lectures. What I was saying in the lectures about the history of this doctrine is exactly what all the scholars were in fact saying at the time back in the 90s. But there's been more research since then, and I want to update that by, you know, pointing out that there are some of these elements, maybe not taught quite the way that Darby taught them, but that they resemble things that Darby put together into his system. But his system was put together in 1830. That's still true. And before him, there wasn't this system of dispensationalism.
Okay. So if I told somebody what happened in 1948... which I know that not only is it not a prediction, a fulfillment of what the Bible predicted, Darby never really predicted that either,
no.
Did he?
No, he did not. Yes, this is the thing. Yeah, Israel, the dispensationalists have forever, since Darby, predicted that the people of Israel will come back to their land and be reestablished as a nation. But Darby and the early dispensationalists all believed that the Jews they'd come to Christ first, and as Christians they would be restored by God to their land. Now that didn't happen. That didn't happen because there's not even 2% of the population of Israel that are Christians. I mean, Israel's 98% population non-Christian. So it is certainly not what Darby thought would happen or what early dispensationalists did. Now the later dispensationalists have actually been able to look at history and say, that didn't happen. They now say, the Bible said all along that the Jews would come back to the land in unbelief, and then they'll find Jesus. And so that's kind of the new modified version of dispensationalism that had to be put together when it didn't happen the way that they said it would happen. Now, likewise, of course, what happened in 1948, it doesn't resemble at all what Irenaeus or any of the church fathers thought, because there has not arisen an Antichrist who pulled the Jews back into Israel. So in other words, there are elements of Darbyism that have some parallels of sorts in earlier writers, but not exactly the same teachings.
Okay. See, I was born in 51, and I remember as a little guy in a fundamentalist church, the preacher was scrambling trying to figure out, like, what do we do with 1948? He was excited about it, but,
yeah.
You know, he wasn't quite sure. It seemed like, to me as a little guy, they didn't quite seem to know what to do with it then.
Well, that's right, because they were thinking the Jews would come to Christ first and then come to the land. And when the United Nations established officially that Israel can be called a nation now under Jewish rule, that was seen as the restoration of the Jews to their land, and yet without them being believers. So, again, the dispensational scholars pretty much had to modify their original views
on
that. All right.
Thanks a lot, Steve.
Thanks, Ken. God bless. All right. We're going to talk to Martin from Brooklyn, New York. Hi, Martin. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you? I wanted
Fine.
To make a quick statement and then give you my question.
Okay.
I called you a few weeks ago and asked you why the Hasidic Jews, the religious Jews, wore black. And I think you told me I should ask someone. So
yeah,
I did ask them, and they told me it's to separate them from the rest of the world.
Okay. Well, I wear black a lot, so that doesn't separate them from me, but that's fine. Yeah. I mean, in other words, they have a uniform. Just like the Amish. The Amish have a uniform,
right.
too. Yeah.
But
so that's separate.
They're not separating themselves for the love of God, but, you know, so that would say. Yeah. But anyway,
well,
my
some of them might be. Let me just say this. Some of them might be doing it out of love for God because they think that's what God wants them to be, is separate from the world. Others perhaps are separated simply for cultural reasons, because the Jews, even the non-observant Jews, sometimes are proud of their culture. But go ahead with your question.
You're right. You know, we occasionally say God bless you to someone because it's a godly thing to say. We don't know if God's going to bless them or they're not going to bless them. But what happened to me was some Jehovah's Witnesses were talking to me, and I realized this is not the right doctrine, you know, and I know they're not saved. And as I walked away, I said, well, God bless you. And this feeling voice came into me, and it said, don't say God bless you to people who are teaching false doctrine.
Yeah.
So I said, wow. So I wanted to know what you thought of that.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you do have 2 John verse 10, where John said, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive them into your house, nor treat him. In the King James says, nor do not say Godspeed to him. Now, I think what this is actually meaning is you don't wish him well on his mission. You know, he's spreading a doctrine. He's spreading a message that you don't agree with. And you're not wishing him success in it. You're not supposed to wish them success. But to say God bless you to a person like that might not be saying, I'm wishing you success, so much as I'm wishing you to see the truth, or I'm wishing you repentance, or I'm hoping you don't, that things go well for you as a person, as opposed to, may God speed your mission. You can certainly not encourage somebody in their mission and yet wish them well, in the sense that you wish they'd get saved, for example. So, I mean, it depends on what you mean in your own heart when you speak it, but obviously you don't want to be wishing God's or invoking God's blessing on their nefarious mission of spreading a false gospel. And that's what John means. But if you're saying, I hope your wife gets better, whom you said was sick, or, something like that. If you're, I hope God will, open your eyes or whatever, that'd be a blessing. I think it really depends on what you mean by the statement. And certainly there would be times when there would be ways that could be seen that would be inappropriate. But I don't think you meant it that way.
You know, it showed me that evidently there's more power in saying God bless you by a Christian than a person who isn't saved saying God bless you to someone. Because
I would think so.
Abraham or Jacob said God bless you to someone, there was great power and importance to them
I think that could be there could be truth in that. Hey, I need to try to take another call, but I only have a couple minutes left. Our next caller is John from Kelseyville, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, listen, what's your thought about televangelists, and I can name a whole host of them, that sell books? You know, they have the so-and-so Bible, and their name is on it, or the so-and-so Bible, and their name is on it. Or they have books like Shelter in Place, you know, because the COVID and stuff. And if you buy this book, and if you give this much, you get this, and this. You know, it's almost like a Billy Mays television infomercial.
Well, I mean, what do I think about people who do that? Well, you may notice I don't do that. I don't sell my own books. I might mention them from time to time, though not very often. But you know, my books are available from Amazon, but I don't sell them. And so, because I don't believe that, I think there's a difference between running a ministry and a business. And when I went into the ministry 50 years or more ago, I decided I was not called to be a businessman, but a minister of the word. So I've never felt comfortable selling anything in this ministry. I never have sold anything in the ministry. But on the other hand, I don't want to be too harsh on people like that, because if they think they have a book that everyone should read, and a person, you know, let's just say they don't have enough money themselves to buy a bunch to send out to everybody. Some people feel like, well, if people buy books, I can replenish them and more people can get them. They might be willing to send out free books to people who can't afford it, but they might be thinking, well, if people can afford it, then let them buy it so that we can replenish them. I don't know what's in their hearts. I will say this, that when a minister begins to sell stuff, it always raises questions. I'm not saying the answer is immediately evident, but it raises questions as to, are they running a business? Is that how they see it? Or are they simply, I think in many cases, they just think themselves as extending the ministry of the word. And by selling books, they're doing what they can't afford to do otherwise, which we give the books away free. Now, the Lord has allowed me, very graciously, He's allowed me to give away a lot of my books for free, and I don't sell them. But I also allow them to be purchased online because, truthfully, I wouldn't be able to afford to give free books to everyone who wants them or everyone that I would like to see read them. So, you know, I'm not going to judge somebody else about that. I mean, sometimes I'll judge them if it's clear that, you know, their whole program is about selling their merchandise. And especially if it turns out their merchandise isn't the Word of God. You know, if they're selling a prayer cloth or they're selling a trinket from Israel or something like that. I mean, if they're just out, if they're obviously running a shop instead of trying to spread the Word, I get bad vibes about that. But I'm not their judge. To their own master, they'll stand or fall. But you ask my opinion, I believe it soils the testimony a little bit if a minister seems to be too eager to be selling stuff to people instead of simply giving freely as he has freely received. That's all I can say now. I'm out of time. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills and stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.